in the Gospel series. So we get into the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We've had about the announcement and the actual birth, and now he's a man. We know very little about his youth and childhood, which is God has a reason for that, I'm sure. And now he's going on to into his ministry here on earth. I don't have a straight chapter to read, but I have some passages here for several verses, so we'll probably stay around mostly in, as we're studying the Gospel, it'll be in Matthew and Mark, Luke, John, and mostly in the early chapters, too. So kind of keep close to there, maybe a bookmark or something. Don't do like I do. If I want a book in the New Testament, I turn through most of the Old Testament and get there. This lesson will be in three parts. It's, you have it there in your outline. His identification with man. You remember, that's the subject, the theme we took as related to our Lord in these Gospels. Because he's joining humanity, becomes a man. Well, we have a way that he showed his identification early, and then his qualification to redeem man. Of course, we don't doubt that, but God goes everything according to an orderly plan and a sound basis. And then we start off with the presentation of his message to man, that is, he himself. It's quite a remarkable thing. Some people got to hear the Lord himself give the message. Well, our first scripture, we have those scriptures concerning his identification. And you see there how he did identify himself in his baptism, that is, water baptism. He was identified with man. Of course, we know, as we have here, by the same symbol, the believer is asked to show his identification with Christ. That's what baptism is, identified with him in death and resurrection. He becomes identified with us in the same way, only he was the pioneer. He goes through it first. That makes everything sure. So let's go first. Our first passage we'll read about that will be in Matthew 3, starting at verse 13 and read through verse 17. We have something from each of the gospel writers, and it's similar, but like always, there'll be some little point that God will add something different. So let's see, we'll start at the front. It's the easiest way to go about it. Matthew 3, and we'll start at verse 13, and then we'll read through 17 there in Matthew. Note in verse 13, we'll have that. You'll have that in here in the in our outline and also on the questions. Who comes to whom? Notice, just like this, Jesus comes from Galilee to Jordan. That's quite a ways in those days to be baptized of. And you know who him is. Who's doing the baptism here? John the Baptist. See, with reason he's called John the Baptist. He not only baptized many people that went out there, but he baptized the Son of God himself. And he was surprised. He didn't think that he was supposed to do that. Because he knew what baptism meant. He knew that it meant sin, death, and the need of cleansing and repentance and all, and for in his baptism. And he was amazed that the Lord, he didn't need any of that. He had no need of repentance. And that certainly had no sin. And at that time, as far as they knew, then death would have nothing to do with him. But they didn't know everything about it. So note there, he came to him and And John, I don't think it's any expression of no kind of rebellion or in any way wanting to resist the Lord. It was just he was astonished to think that he would baptize the Lord, as he said, for those various reasons. See, baptism is a confession of a great and dire need, but it's based on our sin. And so did Jesus have any sin? No. So you can see why John couldn't understand it. Well, the Lord didn't even explain it, except he says it'll fulfill all righteousness. It had a meaning to him, and he would, I think, reveal it or let people understand it later. But he said suffered, and John the Baptist was all 100% obedient man. He suffered him, whether he understood it or not. I suspect in life we'll all, sometime or another, be asked of the Lord to do something that we don't understand. And we were not always guaranteed that at the spot he's going to explain it all, because I think probably there's no way. I think it's not that he couldn't, but that we can't later on. So he suffered him. He allowed it. And, of course, he had that remarkable experience in his baptism. We will understand that in the experience of the Spirit of God descended upon him, but I'm sure it would be the same experience we have of the anointing, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, which is, of course, I think a very significant thing. And it would show that the teaching in the church that is not necessary for the believer would show he made it necessary for himself, so it certainly would be necessary for all that believed in him. He had an unusual experience in it, of course, and that was the dove, the appearance of the dove to him. You know, that's one of the great symbols of the Holy Ghost. Now, one of the great qualities of the Holy Ghost is peace. He's a peace bringer, a peaceful person. He gives us peace, and that seems to be what the dove symbolizes. It's a more peaceful bird, and God has made that as a symbol. But way back, you remember the first time the dove was used as a symbol in that sense? An ark, yes, and it came out of the ark. The dove finally brought back the branch to show that God had made peace and the earth was being opened to man again. And then, of course, the very important part, he had an unusual baptism, too. I mean, it was the experience of, it's not necessarily synonymous. I suppose, it seems like I have heard some testimony sometime or other, people were filled with the Spirit when they were baptized in water, but that is not a guarantee, and it's not necessarily a particular manner that the Lord does with his people. But that was the experience that he had. That was when he would receive the Spirit. And then this voice says, verse 17, the Word of God says things that are always impossible. A voice from heaven. I would get that all of it. As we go through it, I'll find out, does it ever say that that it was a voice that others understood? We'll see that. But since it's given there and the purpose it's given, I wouldn't know why it would be just said to him unless that was something to. But we'll look at each gospel writer. Maybe some will say, give us that. So that was a voice of acclaim, a voice of acceptance, a very remarkable thing. Let's go over Mark. Now, Mark has a very short. I'm going to read each one because it just seemed like there's just a little difference slant we get on it. So let's go over to Mark chapter 1 and read the occasion, the event as recorded there. Mark 1, of course, Mark's the fast-moving gospel. He gives the man of action, the gospel of action, and so you get there quicker, and it doesn't last long. I think it's just about the same few verses. Let's go start at verse 9, read through verse 11, next readers. I wanted to look back now and see that, see whether it said there that in Matthew that the heavens were open. Yes, it does. The Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Now, I believe the distinction in Mark there is in the address that the way the Father addressed him there, do you see any difference? Remember from Matthew 3 and now in Mark 1? This is. Uh-huh. So one of them is like he's pointing him out to others. And this is like he's speaking directly to him. So you see, there's a little different thought. Thou art my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. So there's a difference there in Mark and Matthew. And it doesn't mean there's anything wrong. It's just the way they want to give the different thoughts concerning his baptism. Let's go now to Luke. Did we read both of those? Did we read those? So let's go to Luke chapter 3. It's very short there. It's one that's shorter than Mark or Matthew in this case. Next reader, you want to read Luke chapter 3, verse 21, and then next read 22. All right, do you see any difference, anything that he adds that the other two didn't have?
Praying, yes.
Luke adds that he was praying. So evidently the heavens were open and in answer to his prayer. It's quite interesting that the Lord, I think his occasions of his praying was his way of teaching us that that's how God acts. I think men sometimes think God just acts automatically, he's God, and just moves the machinery, just goes. Apparently not. Apparently he does what pertains to us, he does by our prayer. Prayer of faith, sure, inspired of his Spirit. One of the best examples of that, I believe, is that if you've had in prophecy, and if you had the prophecy classes, or sometime I'm sure you have, Jeremiah had prophesied that there would be 70 years of that first captivity where the Jewish people would be under the authority of the Babylonian government. He says, after 70 years. Well, nothing happened right off. I don't know who all prayed, but the one we have recorded praying is Daniel. Daniel, the prophet, a captive. He says, I understood by books. He kept with the word. He read Jeremiah. And so he says, you said this would be 70 years? Not in so many words, but the thought was it hasn't happened, and he called on God, and things began to move. He called on Cyrus to make a decree, and the things to go up, and things started moving at that time. So things were done in answered prayer. So he prayed. It's an amazing thing. That's again showing he's taken his place as a man, because as God, would he have to pray? Of course, he could do everything himself. But he didn't. It didn't seem like he did anything himself, apart from the getting the direction from and prayer to the Father. So there we have that added. And he also says, like it did in Mark, don't he? I thought it was just one that said that. You see, it's hard to get all these things sorted out. He says, Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. See, the other said, in whom? The master said, in whom? I don't know that's all that important, but there must be something important. Now, of course, there's a matter of translation. Say, well, that's just a matter of translation. It's the same word. But this and thou, I don't believe would be the same word. I'm no scholar, but I don't see how they could be. How scholars would translate this and thou is the same. Unless they couldn't read it or something, I had to guess. So there's one other thing. They all indicated that the Spirit came to him as in the form of a dove, but Luke was more precise. You remember what Luke's occupation or profession was? He was a physician, a doctor. And what is characteristic of them things that have to do with the physical, the body, and so forth? They have to be very observing. My wife was a nurse. Speaks of doctors or anybody that's either studying or being a doctor, which I had experience. Says you can see when they look at you. Not necessarily. I'm not speaking in when you're there as an appointment where they're acting in a professional capacity. But they see somebody. So you see the wheels turning back. They're thinking of, now what is it about you? What's wrong with you? And then why are you like that? And so forth. That's their way. And that's the way they have to be, of course. Very observant. Well, Luke says a little different about the bodily, about the dove. He says the Holy Ghost descended in the bodily shape. Now that you might think, well, what's the difference? They said it came like a dove appeared. Well, he just saw it that way, a bodily shape. The Holy Ghost is not a dove, a literal bird, I assure you. But that is the manner in which that's the way Luke saw it. He says he showed it in a bodily shape. Well, let's go over to John. Now in John, John's gospel presents Jesus and of those four-sided, his four great characterization. Remember how John presents him? Son of God, or his deity, we can say, either way. And so there's likely to be something a little different there. We'll see how he does it. In first chapter in John, we see it. Let's read his description of it. John chapter 1, read starting at verse 29th verse and go down through the 34th verse. That would be then the surety that he was the Son of God. So it's a little puzzling to me. I have a statement in my lesson. I don't know what but that is the way that this was a symbol given to John the Baptist whereby he could identify him. And he does say that, verse 33, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining, the same as he which baptized the Holy Ghost, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And yet it does say that the next day, previous to that, sound like it was previous, he saw Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world. Now, whether he'd seen a dove descending then, I might come baptize him. It would sound possibly that he had. Anyway, it gives the impression that that was the identification that he had. And it doesn't seem that they actually knew each other as men. And that's a remarkable thing because they were cousins according to the natural, born very close, and somehow God kept them apart. God has a way of doing that sometimes. Sometimes we think, everybody ought to be together. But sometimes he has particular training that is better. And maybe they're not together. A unique training and so forth. He did for these two men. Of course, one of his son and the other had the messenger of him, which is a unique place that nobody ever had before and ever did again. And it was an unusual man, John the Baptist. And so he was given that symbol of the dove. Well, that was the thought of our first, to get the point there. He was identified with men and he showed it through his baptism. He went through that same ceremonial experience that we have. Only he had some added experience that we don't normally. But he was different in that sense. Well, our next thought is his qualification to redeem man. Well, we can start off with that thought from what we ended this portion with about seeing about the voice from heaven. It certainly expresses approval. Pretty strong, didn't it? You remember the words that were used? The voice from heaven that God sent. Or gave his son, yeah. Pardon? Don't believe he says that here, does he? That's another time on the mount. Well, I mean, the word he uses is very simple, isn't it? I'm well pleased, yes. I want to notice one translation says, I am whom I am delighted. Now that would teach us that the Lord was unknown to men. And as he was the Son of God, he was not known. Somehow Mary knew it, Joseph knew it, but apparently they were not allowed to broadcast that. That would be pretty hard, wouldn't it, for a mother? If you have an unusual son, don't you like to make it known? I mean, it's just normal, just natural, you can't help it. So that took a great reticence. And of course, we know his own power of reserve, that would be like everything else, he would be able to be unique and superior. But he was not here to be observed of men. Evidently, that was the, except they wouldn't know any wrong about him. They never could. But since the voice came, like it was declaring to men, so it must have been for the others to hear too. Anyway, John, and he said, "In whom I am well pleased." Well, we might think that was just something that happened that day. Here he is. I'm sure well pleased with him. No, that was a lifetime conclusion. He was under observation all the time, and he made no mistakes. He pleased the Father in every way, did his will, whatever it was. We don't know exactly what all it was. We'll have in Luke what scripture to show what he was doing at that time as a part of his spiritual work, but we don't know what all. We know he had a trade, but he was, I'm sure, going through many experiences that the Father observed, and he passed the test, and he's going to have one more to pass, of course, which we'll have in this part. But I'm well pleased, in other words. I know this man, 30 years, I'm pleased with everything about him, because what he had to do would have to have a great qualification. Another important thing was his relationship to the law. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Now, Paul tells us, and we know it to be a fact, he was born under and during the tenure or time of the law, God's law. See, the same thing was given on the Mount of Mount Sinai. It was still in force as far as God's people, as they were concerned, the law. So we make so much about, and it's true about him fulfilling the law and the end of the law, and we're not under law. So, but we mustn't go too far and forget that he was under law, under the law, and what the relationship of was it to him? Did he ignore it? Now, sometimes the ceremonies, I'm not going to go into that, that might refute what I'm trying to say. Sometimes the ceremonies seemed like he was a little lax on them. I think it was his way of showing, and he indicates sometimes, that those ceremonies are nothing except what they represent. And when I'm here, he was the one they about all represented. But he did in the real practical side, and he followed, I think, the ceremonial. Mostly, he was brought to the temple, you remember there, in the what they call the dedication of what? He was there for the circumcision, and he was taken up to Jerusalem at the Passover and various feasts. So I'm sure he did follow practically the work of the law. And that would have been a part of God's observation, too. Who would know God's law any better than God who gave it? And he would know who fulfilled it. And as you look down, there's a psalm that says, David is privileged to say that. I said, God looked down upon the Son of Man, and he said, I see none good, no, not one. But he looked down, see, that was before Christ. He looked down during that time he was here, and he saw a man in whom he was well pleased. So keeping the law would have to be one of it, one of those things. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Now there's several verses there would explain it more fully, but I think 5:17 would describe his own declaration as his relationship to the law. Next reader, we read Matthew 5, verse 17. Now this is part of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, and of course it included the prophecies of the prophets. The prophets prophesied of what they had particular and local prophecies, yes. I'm not saying they didn't. But the fact that they're recorded so quite a bit in the Word, there's more of the Word of God there than there even is in our New Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament. And what time did they basically prophesy of? Yes, the end time of for Israel and for us, but there wasn't any us, and there wasn't any church, and there wasn't even any knowledge of it. It was hidden, though it was there. So it would be the kingdom, as someone said. They prophesied of that great kingdom to come. Well, he says, so that means I'm come to fulfill. We're not going to do away with the kingdom, nor are we going to do away with the law as such, you know, just cast it aside. Well, I mean, we don't need that anymore, and it's not sufficient, and I mean, it failed. It didn't fail. What failed, the law or the people? The people. God's law couldn't fail. It's his perfect standard. But so he says, I'm not come to destroy it, to despise it, to cast it aside. I'm come not to destroy, but to fulfill. In other words, I'll fulfill that law. It had to be. Somebody had to. See, God, he went out his own kingdom, his own authority, his own, I don't like to use the word reputation because he wouldn't have a reputation as such, but his honor, he gave that law. And it was a matter of life and death. Somebody had to fulfill it. Well, he found, of course, his own son who did. And then the way to bring us free from it. We're free from it, not because of its failure, but because someone fulfilled it, and we are given. We went to death, yeah. We go to death with him. We come out a new creation, and I think it's a new creation. New is new. I can see how it could be different. So there's his relationship to the law, and that's another part of how our thought here is his qualification to redeem. How could you have a man redeem us that broke God's law? Well, here we have one that didn't break it. It's perfect obedience, and I think that was included in the respect or the honor that the Father gave him. This is my beloved Son in whom I well pleased. He has fulfilled my law. He hasn't failed in anything. Of course, I'm sure as we find out later, love, and he himself said, love is the real spirit and essence of the law. Well, did he have that? And what was his declaration, as he himself said before he did the act of the great love? What was the proof of his love? Gave his life for self, for man, for sin, for man, yes, and who are sinners. He says that's the greatest love. Man laid down his life for another. So I have down here the two, you probably have that in the questions too, two great offices, maybe the greatest of what he is to man. He's now one of us. But he's one of us with some little exception. He's to be king over us, too. There is an equality, there is a sameness, as we understand it and believe it, but we must always have a healthy understanding that he's to be king. He's to be the authority. And he'll give great authority and delegate great authority, I'm sure, by the people that he can trust. But he is the king. He will be. Even now, he's the head over the church, which shows when it's not observed, it's a very foolish attitude of the church. He is the high priest, so he has all the offices, but the king. So I brought that down because that was mentioned quite a bit in connection with his birth. You remember back there when we had it? Right there, the angel mentioned it, and it was implied by Mary and Elizabeth and Zacharias and the wise men, and that wicked Herod was scared. Evidently, the God put his fear on him that this fellow, this king, this baby was going to be a king and take his place. And so he's qualified. All these things we're having to show he's qualified. And God's choice to be king. Well, to be king, he had first had to get us out of what we're in. And that terrible sin and all its results. And that is where he comes in that office as Redeemer. He's qualified to redeem us. A man without sin, a man who fulfilled God's law. And all men, nobody exempted. Nobody's left out. Man leaves themselves out. He didn't. That's sad, isn't it? He died for everybody, fully, totally. Everything we had, he made himself an offering for everything we were. And men make a bad choice. The world is the chief reason why. That'll be find out. People that thought they were making such a wonderful choice. No, I couldn't. I mean, I'd lose this or this thing. Very, very foolish choice. He's the Redeemer, and he's qualified to be. Well, let's have another aspect of his qualification. We're still pretty well around the same places, aren't we? In Matthew chapter 4, let's go back to the first verse and read the first 11 verses of that. Something else that he had to do to prove his qualification. There's Matthew's account, and so we see there is the last step of his qualification to go into to redeem us. Well, I don't, maybe I can't say that's the last step. Perhaps his life and his with the wonderful things he did during his ministry, maybe that was fulfillment, the finishing it off. But anyway, as far as to start on his ministry and his message, that was his last step for that, to come and start the message rolling. And so it was the temptation. Apparently he had to face the arch enemy. And did he face him with what we would think the height, strength of his flesh or his natural being? We'll find out from the other writers. We're going to read each one. something about the duration of that temptation, but apparently this is the climax of it, this last part. What situation physically was he in when the devil came down with his final blows? He must have been 40 days, 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I'm not going into that. I don't know whether that was a physical or supernatural. He's doing it as a man. Of course, he was an unusual man, and it may be what we think would happen wouldn't happen to him, because we do not understand the debilitating effect of sin, which is not in only in our minds and our spirits, but it's in our body. Now, it has seemed to have more effect on some. There's some pretty strong bodies around the earth, but they think they can take quite a bit. So it may be he was just that good a physical person that he could stand that. See, I'm not saying. But since this was being done to him as a man, I would tend more that way than that it was a supernatural attainment. Though we do see what happened at the end of the temptation. But the temptation had to go before even that happened. So he was to be tempted of the devil. That seems to be man's final test. Sometimes I say, alas, we want to be overcomers. And God does say the highest prize is for overcoming fully. Well, apparently, you'll have to pass that test. You have to face him head on, but you'll find out what is the tool and the weapon. It's not even our marvelous strength of spirit and character. We'll find out what does it, and that ought to eulogize it or make it sacred and to us, and realize that in seeking it, and that's the word of God, you're taking the right course as a child of God. So we see him. He came and he hit him first. He's a terrible creature. He's just everything that you know that evil is. And when you see these things in the world, you realize it's a reflection of him, because John says the whole world lies in his lap. It's interesting. We think the things of the world are things of men. There are some things that may perhaps are, but the basic way things are done in this world, they get it from their boss. And that's the way he does things. Now look how he attacked him. When he was as weak, see, he knows he'd have to be weak as a man. So what does he come with him? What does he come at? The first thing. If you're hungry, what do you need? Okay. See, he's challenging him in every way. If thou be the Son of God. See, he always wants to put that doubt. He put that in Eve's mind, and she took it. I mean, she was corrupted by it. But see, he's with another case here. He's with a man that has no sin or weakness. And so, if thou be. In other words, what's your problem? You're hungry? You can make stones. You can make bread out of them. You can make bread. The devil knew about the manna. He knows. He knows the Bible knows, because he's going to quote one pretty quick. So he didn't come out with any long, vindictive denunciation. He simply gave him the applicable word of God. I think that's another important part. We may think we can just, as the saying is, get the book and throw it at him, or grab a bunch of promises and so forth. Well, that isn't the way it's really done when you're facing the devil. It is. There has to be an applicable word. Well, I think the only way we can even know that is where Paul tells us in our battle, the sword of the Spirit, and that's capitalized, that's the Holy Spirit. So it has to be the Holy Spirit would give us. So it's, there's some doing there. It's not all as simple as we might think, though it's there, and it's available, the Word of God. And so it's the Word that applies. Well, the Word that applied was, he gave it to him. Two of these, it's interesting, from the book of Deuteronomy. One of them is from the Psalms, of course. wait a minute. Now, the one the devil gave from the Psalms, I believe all three. I believe all three of the answers were from Deuteronomy. Anyway, we'll see it as we go through these. We'll keep a check. So he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So what do you do there? I mean. It doesn't mean he got any bread, but it would mean that word would sustain him until he did. And so we have the three ways he was tempted. Maybe we'll take our break now and then get on with the others as we add each of the gospel records of it. Pretty complete description of these temptations. Luke does, but we'll not read all of it in Luke. But we can get the elements of it here in Matthew. So let's go on in this fourth chapter of Matthew. We've already read it. Now, the first temptation that our Lord overcame was the temptation to make, presumptuously on his own, not wait for his father, but go ahead and make his make bread. Well, and then the next one it gives, Luke has the order reversed. Now, I'm not sure about that, why, but there is, must be some reason. He takes him about this matter of going up on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, it says the devil taketh him up. I think Luke says that too. I'll check there a moment. Yeah, well, it says Luke says it brought him, but it also tells it takes him up to that mountain. So it sounds like he gets a pretty good dose of the devil and is imposing power. He has lots of power. I would think this would be, he's been given a trip by the power of the devil, taken up there, said it. I don't think it was a physical climbing. Doesn't sound like that. And then, of course, he gives him this temptation to, and quotes from the, that's where he quotes from the psalm, isn't it? Yeah, from 91st Psalm, where it says that which apparently refers to Jesus, prophecy of the Messiah. It says he'll give his angels charge. They'll bear you up. They'll let you dash your foot against a stone. You won't be hurt. And he's telling him to presumptuously cast himself down. Well, he doesn't make any, as we say, lengthy denunciation of why that would be wrong, anything. He just says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So evidently, that's quoted also from Deuteronomy. So evidently, it would be a temptation to do something out of the will of God just to show his power. Now, Satan knows other men would do it. If you've got some power, you show it. You won't wait for God to tell you to show it. I mean, you do it. I mean, he knows, the devil knows man. And he tries that trick on him, and it doesn't work. That would be a temptation. It would be a presumptuous act against the will of his father. He hadn't told him to do that. And so, and he wasn't about to do it at the instigation of this evil creature. And so he simply defeated that with the word of God. Then it says also, he takes him up into an exceeding high mountain. Well, there have been conjecture what mountain that was, whether it was someone there or some other mountain. Some have said, well, it must have been Everest. That's the highest in the world. But it doesn't say that. And I don't think this is entirely a physical thing. It would seem to me like this would be one of our first, at least in the New Testament, our television. How is there any high mountain in the world that you could physically see all over the kingdoms of the earth? I doubt it. So you see, television has been, some have thought that it's of the devil anyway. Now, I'm not going into that, but there's some elements of it that are. I think we can agree on that, can't we? And so he must have had that power. You know, that's a tremendous creature. I don't guess we realize. Maybe the Lord withholds it from us. The capacity he does have, he did say it back there, you seal up the sum of wisdom and beauty. And then he goes on and tells about his tabrets and his tremendous musical ability. So he has apparently all the arts and the cultures and the science and everything, and then a depraved spirit to use it all. Now, but he had it at first on a good level. So evidently he was able to show him those kingdoms. Flash it before him, I guess. Maybe some of their palaces, some of the kings in their glory the people, and what a wonderful thing that would be. There's few, maybe no man he did. And so he tells him the price there was, though, to worship him. Now that shows what his ultimate desire is. What was his fall? You remember what occasioned his fall? I believe it's given in Isaiah. I will be like the Most High. And he knew the Most High was worshipped. Apparently he worshipped him. And he wanted to be worshipped also. And evidently that's in his crawl ever since then. And so he wants to make this man, he wants to make other men worship him. That'll be his final act, of course, when he inhabits that man that's called, known as the Antichrist. He'll be worshipped as God, and it'll be Satan back of him. So he wants to be worshipped. Well, he put that to the wrong person, too, because the Lord just says, quotes from the Scripture again, and this is also Deuteronomy, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So he overcame him. Now it does say here in verse 11, he did give help. The Lord got help. The angels came and ministered unto him. Well, you remember that an angel fed, did the angel do it? Yeah, I think he brought food to Elijah. And it's happened before, and so they must have ministered food and whatever he needed at that time, food and drink. But that was after the temptation was over. He had to go through it at his weakest point, and he overcame through the word of God. So it's aptly used. We've perhaps heard that teaching, but I'm sure it's a good spiritual teaching, that that Satan used each part of man's nature, proving again that he was an all-around man. That was a natural life he had there. It was not a supernatural body. There was a supernatural spirit in there, but it was a natural body. It's interesting how, well, that's another subject too, but we have a natural body, and the Holy Spirit is a supernatural spirit. He's not an ordinary spirit. So he did tempt man in all three parts. The first, of course, he was hungry, make the stones bread. So what part was tempted there? Pardon? The physical, the body. And when we were first going through that, a thought came to me, it's good to brush up on the scriptures as we go. Do you ever remember occasion where a man, because of his hunger, his physical need at the time, gave up a lot for Esau? Yeah, he came in all hungry, and Jacob had this food ready for him, and so he gave over his birthright, didn't he? So that shows what natural man would do. Why not? Nothing spiritual is, I'm hungry. Well, he says, I'm about to die. I doubt if he was, but that sounded like some big men, isn't it? They're about to die if they're pretty hungry. Seemed like I've said that, and I believe boys are more likely to say that too. I'm about to starve to death. You ever hear one say that?
Yes.
I think they think so. But they could take quite a bit more if they had to. So anyway, natural man wouldn't resist this, but he did. And then he was tempted, the next part would be the soul, where he says, that was the occasion where he told him to throw himself off of the pinnacle of this temple, so because you're the Son of God, if you are, why, he's promised to take care of you. We might be not as evident why that would be the soul, but it would be, as I have my lessons here, self-aggrandizement. It would show off your, it's the soul, our emotional part, that's where the show-off part, the parts that you reveal your personality, what you really are, and it would surround that part of us, all right. It would be show how great he was. Sure, I can do that. Sure will. Now, the other one, it's a little more evident if we understand the purpose of spirit, because it is through the spirit that we worship God. God is a spirit. He said you have man to worship him in spirit and in truth. So that is the part of us that is given, I think, particularly to have our relationship with God, which is, first of all, a relationship of worship. It's not an abnormal thing, and it's not just some people think of somewhere. Some are just, oh, you're just more religious than I am, and so forth. No, if we're born again, there's a spirit there that wants to worship God. It's not a hard thing. Some think, well, where do you do that? Every Sunday, you know, and even more sometimes. And all, what do you get out of that? Well, it's not so much what we get out of it, it's what we give. And we do get something out of it, too. I mean, God never makes it a one-way street. But that we do have an innate nature, and it's in the spirit part of us that would worship, that wants to worship God and contact God. Don't like to be without him, or even feel like you're without him, which happens sometimes. But, of course, it isn't true. But and so he challenged him there. And, of course, I think that's what he wanted most of all. He says, well, I'll give you these kingdoms. See, he didn't make any temptation there of belittling the fact. Didn't mention about, are you the Son of God? No, he says, I'll give you all of this. Now, there's a question. I don't know whether you've heard me say that. I was sitting by a preacher once, and one in whom I have confidence. And someone was reading that, and he hit his Bible down and clapped his hand and says, he lied. I says, who lied? Well, Satan. He couldn't have delivered that. And you go back and read, Daniel, and you'll find out that he was right. And it was said by no other than the first man that was given royal rulership. I believe it was he. I don't have these in my notes in the lesson, but it's a good thought. I think it's a matter of Nebuchadnezzar, who was given world rulership. And then he was brought down. When he got lifted up, he was brought down to nothing like an animal for 7 years, and then he was brought back after he came to his senses, not only natural but spiritual senses, I think, and he acknowledged this God that he was, well, there's one verse and we'll do it. Next reader, let's read Daniel 4, verse 32. These are the words of Nebuchadnezzar, the first world ruler who found out for sure where he got his rulership and what about the one that gave it to him. 32, yeah.
And they shall drive thee from
men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until thou shalt know the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will.
All right, now that was by the word from heaven that given to Nebuchadnezzar before he was brought down in this animalistic condition, and then you have his words after it. But see, there it was said, he giveth it to whomsoever he will. Now that's never been rescinded. We're not always, maybe not pleased to whom he gives it, but that's, we have no business about that. It's so the devil, apparently he did lie. Well, why would he lie? What did Jesus call him? Yeah, he's the Father, he started it. In other words, he can't do anything else. If he tells the truth, he's got some underhand, there's some qualification there, there's some underhand thing that's not really the truth in the long run. And so he lied, but he still would tempt and make somebody think that he could deliver. So that would have been too bad, wouldn't it? The Lord would have, he would have gone through all that and worshipped him, and he couldn't even deliver him in the kingdom. But he can do a lot, no doubt about that. He does give some money, power, and a lot of things he does seem to be able to give. So, but his purpose was to worship him, and so he simply quoted the scripture. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And that was his temptation of the Spirit. Now he's qualified for sure to enter on his ministry, and then go on, that would lead to the full work of redemption at the end of it. So we see that he tempted Jesus every way, and the Lord overcame that enemy. God's arch enemy, and he overcame him as a man. And he overcame him, remember how? Yeah, he did no miracle. He didn't show any blazing power of spirit. He just simply just defeated him with the word of God. In all those temptations, seem like there's one undercurrent there of what he's tempting the Lord to do and be. See, in each case, it was to do something independent of God, his Father. So I suppose he still follows that policy with whatever is the people of God at this time. Then it was Israel, a nation, and he got them to go out away from God, out of the will of God. The church, that would be evidently the chief tool of his temptation, gets you to do something independent of God. Looks good. And sometimes I suspect he supplies the means to do it. But it's not the best thing. It's not right if it's independent of God. We're told to depend on God, not to be independent of him. Well, the third part of our lesson, after his identification, his qualification to redeem, was he began his message, the presentations of his message. And so he starts on his ministry. And that was actually our lesson, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. Well, we could read, I don't know exactly where to start. We didn't have it. I didn't have any of the background. But you know the background here, where Cornelius, the Roman centurion, man of some responsibility and place in the Roman army, would seem to be a godly man. And he had this vision and to call for Peter. And then you remember Peter had the vision to go to him, and they would follow. He ended up in Cornelius' house and find out what God had for them. They both realized there was something of God in this, the mutual bringing together the Roman and the Jew. And so we'll see here pretty well sums up what about our thought about the Lord. In Acts 10, verse 36, next reader, would you read that? So there they are. Peter starts his message in the house of Cornelius, and then he describes what the Lord had already done when he was here. He's gone now. He's gone to heaven. But when he was here, it says he was preaching peace. God was preaching peace by Jesus Christ. And then it goes on and speaks of that word, so that means that Jesus Christ was the preacher. He starts his ministry. He was a preacher. I think that's wonderful. If of all the things, I'm a preacher, I've tried to find many ways to sort of dignify their office. Sometimes mistakenly, I think it was some mistaken ways. They want to make it on the level of the world and so forth as a profession. But I would say this dignifies it more than anything else they can do. Jesus himself was a preacher. He preached. It says, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. One say, it says, God did it. Well, God did it by him, through him. And, of course, Christ does it now through human agencies, too. He doesn't do it now in his own person. He does it through others. It's his life and others. And so then he was doing the word of God, giving the word of God himself. That was something. Well, what did he preach? Well, let's have something about what he preached. At the beginning, you can get the gist of his message. Matthew chapter 4. We're still back there. We'll go back there again. Matthew 4. This is after the temptation in the wilderness. And he's ready to start off. Let's read verses 12 through 17. Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17. So there's his first message. Repent. That would have been quite a startling thing to them. And he quotes the scripture there, the people that sat, they were sitting in darkness. The people that supposed to be the most enlightened to God, they were sitting in darkness. So what people think is enlightenment isn't always synonymous with what the God of heaven knows is enlightenment. They needed to change their heart and their mind. And so they had to first have that heart of repentance change, be allowed to be changed. And he says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that was his message, the kingdom, the king. It's not the same as our message. That was what he came to preach. We see that given in the 50th of Romans. I'm not going into that right now, but there are the two messages, the kingdom message as Jesus did it, to confirm even the promises to the prophets, and then the one that Paul gave to the church. Of course, it's all the kingdom of God, sure, but there are two distinct parts to it, and so two times to it. There's no way. I love it. I love the picture of it, because you can picture it more in your own mind, the kingdom on earth, a beautiful, wonderful environment. In heaven, we know nothing except the glory of the Spirit sometimes. It just makes us know, but we can't picture it, and he doesn't tell us to try. I think we'll probably make mistakes if we do try. But there's no way that I can live on this earth after this is over, because we're called, the church is a heavenly people, a heavenly calling. But Jesus offered and spoke of that kingdom on earth, and it will come. And it'll come starting with the Israelitish people that repent, and then the rest of the Gentiles will remain. And they'll have to repent too. And they will constitute the kingdom, and we'll have some more on the kingdom a little later in our lessons. I don't want to get too far off on that. So that was his, he starts to preach. It says that there. I didn't need to go to Acts particularly, but I like to confirm it with the scripture. He began to preach. He preached. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, let's see now how he says it, if there's any difference. I like to compare them. Mark chapter 1. Let's go to verses 14 and 15. Now there he is, the kingdom of God. And some of the scholars try to distinguish. Doesn't sound like there's too much distinguishing there. A kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Here you have it. Same occasion. And so, but the thing was, it was at hand. But they had to repent, or they would never be a part of it. And then they had to believe the gospel. There was a good news. The gospel means good news. There is a good news about the kingdom. It's good news, and there's good news for the church. It's good news, too. And, of course, repentance would apply that to be in either one. You have to be what we know now to be saved. You have to be saved to be a part of either one, the church or the kingdom that they will hold on earth. That's the reason it's a part of the gospel. And so that was his message then. The time is fulfilled. Now, why do you think he can say the kingdom is at hand? Now just think through and think what you need to have a kingdom. You have to have a king, yeah. And the king was very much at hand, wasn't he? Believe the gospel. So it is there. There was a great offer. And that's what he preached, the gospel of the kingdom. He mentions the church a couple of times, to Peter, to show that it would be. But he's not the preacher for the church. Now I know that sounds like a terrible thing to say, but he is the preacher for the church. But he did it through another man, not through his own physical being. And it was at hand. Well, let's go to Luke now. We have another instant, a little more serious here, and show right off the reception that this king was going to get. He got it bad there, and we'll find out where that was, too. Let's go to Luke chapter 4 and see his beginning of his ministry there as recorded. Verses 14 through 30, a little longer, but to get the thought. Luke chapter 4, let's start at verse 14 and read through verse, what am I at there, 30. Well, there's how his hometown received him. He made his first real announcement of himself as the Messiah of Israel. See, and the king too, and also the Redeemer. It's a beautiful scripture from Isaiah. Apparently that shows us one thing about him. It says when he came back to his hometown of Nazareth, that's where he grew up. As his custom was, he went in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So evidently he had been the reader in the synagogue on their Sabbath. This day they gave him the book of the prophet Isaiah. I'm sure that was appointed of the Father. they panned in the right book. Well, he looked at the right place where he wanted, and it's the place that prophesied of him, the sixfold mention of the gospel, and it shows the gospel is for the sinner. All those things, results of sin. Now we can spiritualize them, but I think he meant it literally, because in the kingdom, all that will happen. Tells us something about the kingdom. Apparently, let's start off with poor people, people that will be brokenhearted. After that tribulation, I doubt there'll be many whole spirits or hearts in the earth. It'll be a terrible thing. Captive, they will have been prisoners. Some of them are literally blind, spiritually blind and literally. I expect there'll be a lot of people blinded in those last wars. Set at liberty them that are bruised. You can take that in the interior, but there's a bruising of mind, body, every way. And it'll be a time when it'll happen, the acceptable year of the Lord. So it shows his gospel is for those of that kingdom, and it'll be a wonderful deliverance for them. And they liked it. Called it, and the manner in which he said it, it's not always what you say. It's the spirit back of it that's what decides it. I've heard very simple things that somehow the spirit just speak to it. One of the most interesting ones, when I was in Japan a while at the end of the war, and before they sent us back, they wanted to get, we wouldn't have any problem for me. I was just in the medics, and I hadn't killed anybody. But they wanted to get that outfit I was with called the 1st Cavalry out of there as quick as they could, because they'd been coming up through those islands. And I don't think they wanted them loose in Japan. So they got them out and get some new boys that had never been through combat and so forth. Yeah, I think you can see what's back of it, too. Well, anyway, while we're still in camp, one Sunday evening they had a Japanese. Chaplain got a Japanese. I think he was a preacher, come out. He knew a little English, not much. And I remember something he said, and he just said, Holy Spirit. And there's something about the way he said, Holy Spirit, that just moved you. See, he didn't know many words. But I think what he was saying, the Holy Spirit was back of the word. He just gave a simple message, I think. And that impressed me. It's not what you say. It needs to be truth, sure. But it is Holy Spirit back of it. Well, with Jesus, Holy Spirit was there for sure. How'd he start it off? Verse 18, there in Luke. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. See, even as a man, he even allowed the Holy Spirit to be the one that would move on his message and on his word. And so they liked that for a while. See, they wondered at the gracious words. But then I imagine somebody said that. Because you remember this woman, Mary, I believe it was Mary, wasn't it, that broke that alabaster box and it says, the disciples said, why wasn't this given to the poor? Well, John tells us Judas had put him up to it. He started it. So I suspect there was somebody there, some of that unbelieving priesthood or some of them that said that. You know, you can say something and then you get all people, get them all saying the same thing, you know, if you have the right way about your commanding some place or something. And so they began to say, is not this Joseph's son? It was gracious words, and there was something about it that they never heard before, but it's just Joseph's son. So he was known there as Joseph's son. Joseph brought him up as a father. And then he said, well, that's the way it is. And apparently that's a truism of spiritual things. No prophet except in his own country. I've heard it said, if you're called to preach, pray the Lord doesn't put you in your hometown. Well, he never did me, except I did have a little, me and a Pentecostal brother there did have a little tent meeting one time when I was first in the Bible school, went back, and we had a fairly good audience, but they were all outside the tent. They stood out in the shadows in the dark that ever came in. I think our family is about the only one we ever got in the tent, and not all of them. So, but then I couldn't hardly call myself a prophet. Some said that a prophet would be on his level. But as you give the word of God, we can qualify that to a degree. So then he said something that you never know why he did exactly what he did, but you see the results. Apparently he wanted to bring out what was in him right off. And he mentioned about a history of Israel, about the time of Elijah, and this widow that he went to see, that he went and blessed in many ways. And then about Naaman, the Assyrian general, you know, that was healed of leprosy. And they seemed to put up with it until then. Now, what was it? What was wrong with what he said? Both of those were. The woman was Sidonian, and Naaman was Assyrian. And that must have infuriated, always did. You know, that's what they, They listened to Paul, it says, until he mentioned about being sent to the Gentiles, and then they got so mad they wanted to pull him apart. That must have been something, they must think we're pretty bad. And, well, we won't get into a racial discussion here. But anyway, they must have hated the Gentiles, and they didn't want them to get anything. Kingdom, nothing. And so they decided they'd end his career right there. The one thing I've noticed about the Gospels, though, and you see through it, it was tried lots of times, and they never ended his career until he decided voluntarily to go to the cross. So don't anybody ever say that anybody crucified Jesus Christ on their own volition. He told his disciples, says, I lay it down. Nobody's making me do this. And he even told old Pilate, and I'll say that disrespectfully, you're not supposed to disrespect to the dead, but I don't have much respect for Pilate. Anyway, he told him, he says, you couldn't do anything unless it was given to you from above. I think Pilate kind of came to believe that too. So they never did take him. Verse 30, I have my own ideas about that, and my own ideas is my own idea, so why pass them on? But think over that once in a while. Did you ever wonder what happened? Later on, near the end of his career in the temple, they tried to get him, and it says that same thing. He went through the midst of them. I can kind of picture some things. I don't know. He was a man. He was God, but he was a man. If you were a man, when I say I wasn't going to give you my ideas, I'll let you have your own. He passing through the midst of them. In other words, nobody ended his career, but they showed their heart to him. And I don't know, did anything ever happen in Nazareth much? He says he did not many works in his own country. Not because he couldn't, but because of their unbelief. So unbelief is a pretty strong force, apparently, if it can deter the Son of God. I suspect it still deters people from receiving the blessing of God, their own depraved unbelief, with Satan back of it. So there you see his beginning in his hometown. It started good, but it ended up pretty terrible, didn't it? They wanted to throw him off the cliff and kill him, simply because he told them that the Lord had blessed Gentiles in the old days, and because there wasn't any of them that were blessable. And I kind of think that's the way it was there. There weren't any of them. We have in John the beginning of his ministry, but it's different. He doesn't give any distinct beginning. He just gives certain incidents. Well, let's see the first one we have there in John chapter 2. And let's read verses 1 through 11 there. In John, the Gospel of John chapter 2. So there he began his ministry there, as far as we know, through a miracle. Miracles are prominent in his ministry. We'll have, I think, one of our sections on several times on miracles. Matthew 4:17 told the theme of his ministry. We've read that, so I won't turn back there. And it was the kingdom of heaven and the gospel. Mark calls it the gospel of the kingdom of God. So it's good news. His ministry was good news. It was good. There's nothing bad in it. They made it bad. See, they tried to kill him. He didn't. And so, and then he showed his deity and by this miracle in Cana. He showed that he was God. I mean, he didn't do any declaring. He just showed it. He had the power of God. And then in Luke, shows the fulfillment of Scripture in his preaching. As we saw that one, he made a great offer there of the gospel, of healing, the blessing that would bring there in his hometown of Nazareth, but it was quoted from the already outlined in a passage of Scripture given by the great prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 61, number 1 and 2. So that shows how he began there, with the Scripture, with a miracle, with a pronouncement of an offer of a great kingdom and at hand, and because the king was present. It's interesting about this Cana miracle. That's what God does for man. He wanted to show that he was God, or represented God too. And God does things for man. The gospel is to do things for us. We get, well, it's normal. We think we want to do something for God, and we will. Sure, his will. But first he wants to do something for us. Try to get saved by something you do. It won't ever happen. A lot of people do. No, don't. Please don't. And nobody here has to try. You already had it. But a lot of what's called gospel is just kind of goad people into getting to doing something so they can get there. No, God does it. He does the miracle. The miracle of salvation, and he did many other miracles as there will be in his kingdom. And he does miracles for us in the church too. May not be quite as open, but he does. I doubt if any of us that would follow the Lord. Now, that may sound a little radical, but if he had never done anything for us. Because that's his way, and so we know he has. And he did give, I think, a clue to what was in the future for himself and his people. See, he started his, the manifest ministry was that miracle in change the water into wine there in the Cana of Galilee. Well, it was in the setting of a wedding. He started it there in the wedding. Well, I think that was looking forward, we know it was, to a wedding that he will have some wonderful day. Likely he was thinking of that. He did a good job. I was wondering about how many people were there or the capacity of those that were there. They say that he made two or three firkins of this good wine, and one firkin is about 9 gallons, so there was quite a bit there. There was either an awful lot of people, or those that were there had a pretty good capacity.